What's good, everybody? My name is Baden Groves. I'm the church planting resident here at Southgate. And what I want you guys to turn to John 3, verse 16. And as someone so graciously gave me advice, get out a little bit early today. But what we're going to be talking about, what we've been talking about as we entered this series of Remember, we've talked about God's promises, we've talked about God's character, but I think what's paramount to talk about today is who God is, and that is God is love and God loves. So we're talking about God's love today, but I want to talk about a little bit of a story. Around 1975, a man by the name of Brennan Manning checked himself into a rehab facility in Center City, Minnesota, to face the truth that he was an alcoholic. I assume in 1963, when he was ordained as a Franciscan priest, that the last thing he thought would happen is 12 years later become into a rehab facility. He would later admit in his book, All His Grace, that he didn't fully face his alcoholism or his lying tendencies or any problems that he had while he was in rehab. However, that led to a series of history of him being brutally honest, and he would later grow the reputation of being a brutally honest teacher and preacher. In 1982, Manning resigned from the Franciscan order to later marry his wife, Rosalind, a single mother, and they would later get divorced about 20 years later. And then to a high school classmate around his 50th reunion, Manning said these words, "I've been a drunk and I've been divorced. I've been sexually promiscuous, faithful during my marriage, but unfaithful due to celibacy, a liar, envious of the gifts of others, a priest who is insufferably arrogant, a people pleaser and a braggart, which I'm probably doing right now to give you the impression that I'm humble and honest. Yet by sheer undeserved grace, I've been able to abandon myself in unshaken trust to the compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ." Brennan Manning was very honest, but there's one thing around Christian circles that Brennan Manning and himself admitted: he was an honest fraud. And I share this story with you today simply because I feel like we all find ourselves a little bit compassionate to Brennan Manning, because we all are, or at least have a tendency to be, a fraud. I mean, even myself, I may look like a Backstreet Boy today, but normally you see me in church wearing t-shirt and jeans, but I'm trying to prove that I'm worth being up here, yet we're all frauds. And today I want you to see that even though you are a fraud or might be a fraud around your friends or your coworkers or even yourself or even to God himself, God still knows you and God still loves you. And we're talking about God's love today. And maybe for some of you that's a little bit of a sore subject. Maybe someone hurt you to your very core. Maybe you haven't felt loved in years. Maybe you know you're loved, you just need a little reminder. Or maybe you've never heard the story surrounding this verse. Well, I'm glad you're here today or listening online, because you came to the right place today. You came to the right place. Here's why this conversation is so important to us today. Brennan Manning again said this: "You will trust God to the degree you know you are loved by him." And today what I hope to do is provide you, open the door a little bit so that you can see how much God loves you, in hopes that you walk out of this room today with a little more trust for him. But let's see what God has to say about that in John 3, verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And in this part of John, we see a man by the name of Nicodemus. This is who Jesus was talking to at this time. And if you don't know much about Jewish history, Nicodemus was a part of the group known as the Pharisees. And these Pharisees were the people you went to who would set the religious standards, the political standards of that day. And oftentimes they would puff up themselves up, put masks on. They were frauds of their day. But Jesus saw the real them. And this is the reason why Jesus and the Pharisees didn't really get along with each other, because Jesus saw the fraud within. Nicodemus, however, was curious. Nicodemus was coming to Jesus at night, most likely under the cover of night, because he wanted to learn from him and he didn't want anyone else finding out. And they have this lengthy conversation about how you can be born again. Nicodemus assumes that this is of the flesh. Jesus says this is of the spirit. That's how you enter the kingdom of God. Jesus later goes on to talk about how Moses lifted up the serpent and how the Son of Man likewise should be lifted up, which we now know today as Jesus. And then we get to this point in John 3:16, which is one of the most famous passages of our day. And in John 3:16, we see the words, "For God so loved." And in this, we find our big idea. Remember God's love. Remember God's love. If you're anything like me, you find it hard to believe or have a difficult time understanding this concept of love fully. I think it's because I've watched a Hallmark movie or two. If you're a fan of Hallmark movies, I'm sorry, but they're all the same. Really, they are. You have this big city Miss Independent who always working, doesn't have time for a man, most likely because the man she was most recently with cheated on her with her best friend, goes to visit her grandma in small town USA, goes on a run, finds this dog, a handsome man who happens to be both the blandest man in human history and always in plaid, is the owner of the dog. And they have this weird dynamic where they hate each other, but they secretly are in love. And then when it snows, they tell each other how they feel, they kiss. This is roll credits. That's the whole history of Hallmark movies, and you can't prove me wrong. Anyway, it makes sense, right, that the two conventionally attractive people get together at the end of movies. What doesn't make sense is how God still loves us. Because as we see in our first point, God, remember, the recipient. Remember the recipient. What Jesus says is, God so loved the world. This isn't the beautiful, very good world that we see in the book of Genesis. This is the broken, beat up, ugly, as my friends and I say, bougie world that we live in today. There was no harmony. There was no peace. There was no goodness. We as humans messed up at every single chance God gave us, and yet God still loves us. Adam, when God created the garden, he created one tree that we couldn't eat from, and yet Adam and Eve ate from it the moment they were tempted. When God brings Noah out of and his family out of the flood, one of Noah's sons immediately tries to humiliate his father. When God brings his people out of slavery, they do nothing but complain, wish they were back in slavery, make some idols, worship them, did some other things, and created a line of generation after generation of sinners. And the prophet Malachi, who I love reading, catches us up to this point where God says, "I have loved you. Despite your lovelessness, I have loved you. Despite your faithlessness, I have been faithful. Despite you being you, I am who I am." C.S. Lewis says this: "The Christian does not think that God loves us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Much like the roof of a sun house does not attract the sun because it is bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines on it." In other words, God does not make the worthy loved. He makes the loved worthy. And this is what we see as Jesus is talking about. But here's what this love doesn't do. It doesn't give you free range to do whatever you want. If you want me to prove it to you, let's go to Romans 6. "Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Or in other words, since God's good at forgiving and I'm good at sinning, we make a pretty good team." Paul says no. Paul says, "May that never be." What he's actually saying is, you're damned if you do. You're not a Christian if this is the way you live. Paul holds no punches, much like Brennan Manning. The reason is because God hates sin. God hates sin. And sometimes we think that that's a bad thing in our culture today. We think that God must love everybody, but that's not the truth. God hates sin. Because if he didn't hate sin, his love would be meaningless. If he didn't hate sin, he wouldn't be holy. He cannot tolerate sin. But because he's holy, he has to hate sin. And the reason he does is, as we see in our second point, remember the sacrifice. Remember the sacrifice. The second part of this verse is not as easy as the first, as if the first is easy to understand. Because the second part of this verse is, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And in this one tiny verse, we see what truly the whole book is really about. As Max Lucado says, the purpose of the Bible is simply to proclaim God's plan to save his children. It asserts that man is lost and needs to be saved, and it communicates the message that Jesus is the God in the flesh sent to save his children. This is what this book is all about. Because we messed everything up, there had to be consequences. Romans 6 tells us this, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Because one sin, something had to die. That's payment. That's what we earned. That's what we deserved. And God saw that our sacrifices were never enough, because there would always need to be another sacrifice. So God made the way that there would only need to be one sacrifice. As a pastor that I know well says, one life for all of life. Jesus came in the flesh to dwell with us, to take punishment for our sins, to die in our place. We deserved it. He didn't. We deserved all the consequences of our actions, and yet the Lord knew that this was the only way to reconcile us to himself. Romans 5 doesn't say for while we were still knocking it out of the park, or for while we were still putting it all together, picking up the pieces, picking ourselves up by our bootstraps, as the boomers say. Romans 5 says what? For while we were still weak. For while we were still weak, Christ died for us. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we are justified by his blood to save us from the wrath of God. God hates sin because he saw as his own son, his only son, become sin for us. He had to watch as the blood poured down his face. He had to watch as the nails went into his hands and feet. He had to watch as his own son, his only son, become unrecognizable. And yet he did that because he loves us so much to the point that he couldn't let us go. And so often we sit in these rooms and take that for granted, as if we deserved it all along. We say that because we go to church, oh, I've earned it. Because I give to the homeless, oh, I deserve it. Or because I do this, that, or the other, God owes me this. And that, beloved, that's just never the case. We begin to fall asleep to the gospel, thinking that we've earned it. We begin to think that our sacrifices earn it, our good deeds are worthless, or worth it. But the prophet Isaiah talks about how our good deeds or our works are like filthy rags. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet, God still loves us. Here's the thing. You will never be grateful for something you think you've earned all along. Many of us don't realize that the facade we're trying to play off as the real us, we're just one moment away from it all caving in. And yet, God still immensely loves us. Or we go the opposite way. We're all fine and good saying that God loves and Jesus' death and resurrection is good enough for everyone else. But when it comes to looking at ourselves, we find it hard to believe. We think it's Jesus plus a little bit more. Jesus plus serving at church until you're burnt out. Jesus plus listening to only worship music, even if it's bad. Jesus plus fill in the blank. The gospel isn't something that tells you what to do. The gospel tells you what's already been done for you. When we begin to think that Jesus wasn't enough, we just need to do a little bit more. A little bit more turns into a lifetime of trying to earn something that God just lavishes on you freely. Because what you do will never be enough. That's why he gave it to you for free. Nothing you can do will ever be good enough. You can't earn your salvation. God just lavishes it on you anyway, regardless of who you are. The moment you realize that you will never have it all together is the moment you begin to realize that God still immensely loves you. So both sides of the extreme, God still immensely loves you. And for some of us, we think that God handing out his love as a boss hands out annual raises. You did good this year, you get a lot of love. You missed church 7 times, you get a little bit. We're not going to worry about you, but that's not the truth, right? God loves each and every one of us, saying, you are washed by the blood of Jesus, you get all of my love. And amen for that. Because it all depends on Jesus. There's not a single ounce of it that depends on who we are. Our righteousness, our justification, God's love does not depend on us and who we are, but depends on Jesus. Our enemy, the accuser, Satan, tries to gotcha God, saying, oh, see what he did there? Oh, see what she said? Oh, see what they're listening to? And God simply says, I don't see their sin. I only see my son. Amen for that. But what does this mean? We remember the recipient. We remember the sacrifice. Now, we remember the invitation. Remember the invitation. At the end of this verse, we see Jesus saying in the BGV, Baden Groves version, that God was so madly in love with people that he sent me, Jesus, and I showed up so that everyone is able to be with him forever if they believe it. What the real version says is whoever believes in it may not perish but have eternal life. That's the invitation. Everyone, every single person who believes is saved. And this isn't belief that Jesus was a historical figure. Every scholar worth his or her salt, secular or Christian, doesn't matter. They believe that Jesus was a historical figure, that Jesus actually walked in around that time. The gospel or the belief isn't that Jesus was as real as Abraham Lincoln. The belief is that Jesus, the only Son of the Almighty God of the universe, was sent by God the Father to show how much he loves us. One writer puts it, the cross was there so that God can prove just how far he'll go to show his love for you. That by his death because of our sins, burial with our sins, and resurrection to life to claim victory over death, to save us from our sins, that because of that we might have eternal life. That's the belief that Jesus is talking about. That is open for everyone. But I don't believe that the invitation is just so that you have eternal life. The gospel isn't just so good because you have eternal life. It's also good because of the here and now, because it tells the fraud in the pews every Sunday morning to no longer define your existence as trying to make God realize that you deserved his love all along. It's resting in the fact, it's the freedom to rest in the fact that God loves you in spite of who you are, even though, not if, but though, you will never deserve it. You will never earn it. The freedom and the knowledge is in God's love for you, is that God loves you as you are and not as you should be, because no one is as they should be. Brennan Manning had some excellent words to say about this. He says, because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes, holding palms in their hands, as it says in Revelation 7:9, I shall see the prostitute from the Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could faced with grueling alternatives. I shall see the insecure clergyman or pastor, addicted to being liked, who never challenged his people from the pulpit because he loved unconditional love. I mean, it's what he longed for, but how, we ask. Then the voice says, they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of Jesus. There they are. There we are. The multitude who so wanted to be thankful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life, bested by trials, wearing the bloody garments of life's tribulations, but through it all, clung to faith. My friends, if that is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace. Never understood it. We tend to believe that either the whoever belongs to everyone but ourselves or everyone but a select group of people. What Jesus is saying is none of that's the case. It belongs to everyone. Everyone. Every single person. To everyone who realizes that they can't do it alone, God is waiting there, begging for you to realize that he can. To the person in the pews every Sunday, dreading going home because home is just full of loneliness and exhaustion, God is waiting for you to realize that Jesus is walking alongside of you every step of the way. To the Christian who's burnt out, I'm ready to just give up. To the fraud in the pews every Sunday, ready to just take off their mask and just show everybody the real them. Jesus is there and loves you regardless of who you are. That's the gospel, because his love for each and every one of us is enough for each and every one of us. So what do we do with this? Well, first, we rest in God's love. And I think the problem of our culture today, the busyness of our culture today, is we get caught up in our day-to-day to actually rest in God's love for us. Maybe we just don't allow ourselves to be loved. Whatever that looks like, I beg you to take that to the altar today. Because God loves you so much. And some of you came in this room today just exhausted. Some heavy burdens burden you as you walk in the doors today. That physically, mentally, spiritually, and emotionally, you are gasping for air, hands on your knees, gasping for air, trying to come up with some sort of pick yourself up by your bootstraps mentality. And all you need to do is rest in that God loves you. A couple of weeks ago, Jason mentioned the gospel prayer, which is that God loves you as you are, there's nothing I can do to make God love me anymore, and there's nothing I can do to make God love me any less. And some of you just need to repeat that over and over and over again this week until you finally understand what it actually means, till you finally see the good news of that gospel. One writer put it this way, trusting God's grace means trusting God's love for us rather than our love for God. Therefore, our prayer should consist mainly of rousing our awareness of God's love for us rather than us trying to rouse God's awareness of our love for him. If you're around me anytime, you always hear that I end my prayers with, God, thank you for loving us, because we know you never had to. So some of you this week just need to rest in that realm. Others need to tell others that they're loved. Help others realize that they're loved. This is what I call Jesus' anti-jerk clause. Because later on in John, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. 1 John 4 lays this out plainly in verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In other words, just love people. It's not that difficult. Don't walk out of this room hearing this gospel message of God is love and God loves me, and then we'll go to Qdoba and then yell at the employees because they ran out of high C fruit punch. Don't do that. Love people. It's not that difficult. What would our lives look like if we actually lived like God loves us as we are and not as we should be? I venture to guess it'd look pretty different. It'd be virtually impossible to find a need that the church hasn't already or isn't already meeting. It'd be virtually impossible to find people that the church isn't already loving. Brennan Manning, who you've heard a lot from, says this: the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus by their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds so unbelievable. It doesn't make sense to say that God loves you and yet walk out of the room and be a jerk to the person at the counter. It just can't happen. It truly can't. We're going to close in a few seconds, but I don't want you to leave here without taking your burdens to the Lord, casting your burdens to the Lord, and arousing your awareness of God's love for you. Looks different for all of us, for sure. Some of us come to an altar. Some of us feel very comfortable coming to an altar. Some of us feel so burdened that we can't even bother moving our legs. Let me tell you this. Jesus doesn't care if it's at the altar, on your knees, on your face, in your row. God doesn't, in the back, God doesn't care. What God wants is your heart given to him. And for you to just rest in the fact that he loves you regardless of what you've done this week. Regardless of what you've done. And so I beg you to do that. Whatever it may be, whether it be on your knees, whether it be on your face, whether it be in your row, I beg you to come to the Lord today and rouse your awareness of his love for you, because some of you are walking in, day out, not even coming to the conclusion that God loves you. But I want you to do it today, and the reason I want you to do it today is because I don't want you walking out of this room and allowing the enemy to distract you. So with every head bowed and every eye closed, To the people who say, I hear what you're saying. I love what you're saying. I get it. I understand it. If I leave today and I get hit by a semi-truck, I know that heaven is my home. Would you raise your hand? Amen, amen, amen. To the person sitting in this room today who says, I hear what you're saying, but in all honesty, if I were to slip out into eternity, I don't know that heaven is my home. Would you raise your hand? Amen. And to the person in the rows, tired and dreading walking home today because you realize you're a fraud and tired of being a fraud and just want to take your mask off and let God love you, would you raise your hand today? Amen, 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 amen. Man, hands all over the room. Let's pray. With everybody standing, every head bowed and every eye closed. God, we love you. But it doesn't matter if we love you, because our love doesn't match even closely to what you deserve, what you've earned, what you've given to us. But God, we thank you for loving us. God, we all are guilty of just being a fraud, of just walking out of these rooms and making people hate you because of our lifestyle. God, we beg you that you allow us to change, that you rouse our awareness of your love for us, because it's the only way we can actually have some sort of change. God, as we go into a moment of worship, let us worship you as you deserve, or even a fraction of what you deserve. God, we love you. We thank you for loving us. And it's in your name, amen.